So we have covered the first and second subheadings under the first major category of theology proper on the greatness of God, and the subheadings are God the Immortal Spirit, and last time we covered God the Triune Person. Now we're going to look at a third subheading, God the Creator. And this is going to take us a few weeks to get through because there's a lot here. As we've talked about before, the creation is kind of like the prism through which God's attributes are, refracted, or and just so that we see all, it's like the single beam of light coming through a prism and casting all these hues of color. It's the same properties of light, and yet we see it in different ways. Same thing with creation. God's the simplicity of God and his being passes through the prism of creation, and out comes all this refraction of, as we perceive it, even though it's all the same thing. You know, we can't separate his eternality from his omnipotence, from his holiness, from his love, from his justice. We can't separate those things, and yet they are separated out so that we can see and understand. So this is going to be, we'll try to keep this as focused as possible and targeted. We do want to spend a little time in the text. We will, Lord willing, get to that later today. But we want to start here. We said God is immortal spirit. He's immortal, life-giving. He's one. He's unchanging. He's also triune person. One substance shared equally, eternally, without confusion by three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We'd say that those three persons are distinct from one another, without confusion, at the same time co-equal, consubstantial, or we could say co-essential, sharing the same essence with one another. So with all that in our mind about who God is, we're ready to consider God the Creator. And we had to cover, I wanted to cover the Trinity of God, Trinitarian in nature, because all three persons were involved in the creation. Can anyone cite biblical references that support that statement, that all three persons of the Godhead in the Trinity were involved in creation?
Genesis
1, 2, and 3. Joe?
Yeah, that's what I was saying. Elohim is plural.
Elohim is plural, but that allows for a plurality of persons, but it doesn't specify. So that's true. We could just say Elohim. We could say, well, there you go. But what's the verse reference? Anyone want to give a good verse reference?
The Spirit was over the...
Okay.
Yeah, and I think that's one...
What was he over, though? What was the Spirit over? Where is it?
The water.
He's over the water? Where was that? Where is that found? Genesis 1, 2, yes. Two. You didn't raise your hand, teacher. All right, Genesis 1, 2, so we got... you didn't say it or cite it, but in the beginning, God, right? So there's Elohim, but that's what you were saying, Elohim. So that's one person. We've got the second person, Genesis 1, 2. Got to start with Scott.
Yeah, Genesis 1, 26.
Genesis 1, 26 is?
Let us make man in our image.
Okay, all right. So there again, there's allowing for a plurality of persons there, but that's God said, so that's Elohim. Yeah, Chuck?
John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, so that says, Jesus that tells Christ. Us that there are now two persons in the Godhead, but it doesn't say anything about creation in that verse. Where does it say it?
John 1:3.
Yeah, that's right, good.
Thank you.
So, and you guys know? Yeah.
Colossians 1:16,
which says?
The Lord Jesus created all things visible and invisible. It says He, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ,
right.
Was in the big, from the beginning, created all things visible and invisible.
Colossians 1:15, He's the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things are created, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things are created through Him and for Him, right?
Yes.
So,
thank you.
So then we think about, what does it mean that He's firstborn? Obviously, He's created, right? So, is Michael the archangel?
No.
Am I off on that? Okay, so...
I can say what it doesn't mean. That He was born in the sense that, in His divinity, I should say, that he was not born. He's always been. He pre-exists.
But it does say firstborn.
Firstborn of all creation.
But it says protonikos, which we translate firstborn. But what it actually means is the right of the firstborn. The right traditionally given to the firstborn is his.
So when it says firstborn, we don't believe it means firstborn?
Well, it just doesn't always mean firstborn in the same sense. It doesn't mean born first. It means protonikos. It means the person given the authority to take all the land from the dad and divvy it up to the brothers.
First in eminence.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's right. Position.
Position. Okay, good. You guys are budding apologists here. Developed apologists. Yes, Joe.
Is that like David and like Israel in the Old Testament were called firstborn?
Yes.
They were neither first nation or...
Good. Excellent. All right. Good. Scott?
I have another passage.
For which person of the Trinity?
All of them.
No, I'm looking for individual persons.
Oh, okay.
But if you want to give us your passage...
I was just going to say Mark 1, 10.
You did like, make the effort to raise your hand up, so...
I was just going to say Mark 1, 10, and 11.
Say it again, Mark.
Mark 1, 10, and 11.
What's it say?
It says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.
Okay, good. So the baptism passage showing three persons. Give me one of those there. Showing three persons present at the same time. Good.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to do though is tie it to them and their involvement in creation. But good. Yeah. Okay.
Just I don't have the reference here at hand in Hebrews where Christ sustains all things, but that's not created. I guess it's created and sustains all things, right? Isn't that in Hebrews?
Hebrews 1, 2.
Yeah.
Good. All right. So by him all things are created.
And have their being.
Again, going back to Colossians 1. I like the Colossians 1, 16 passage. It's very full. Hebrews 1, John 1, 3, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, somewhere in there. Yeah. Good. So, what we should say about this is that it's not just that we identify individual passages. Throughout the scripture, you see, it's almost like, I think Brett was making this point, I can't remember on what we were talking about, but Brett was making the point about how, it's not like there's some kind of argument in scripture that says, now I want to explain all this to you. It's just assumed as you get in. God speaks as if he did it. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. He just, in the beginning, God, and then he moves on, and you see the three persons as Scripture is unfolded. In the progress of Revelation, we see increasing clarity on the involvement of the other two persons in all things. Okay? So that's a good start. So we're going to be in Genesis 1, but before we do that, I'm going to have you look up a couple of passages, and I'll get some readers here. But I want to state the doctrine, some of the basic elements of the doctrine of creation, and talk about the doctrines of theology that are proper, that are kind of revealed in creation before we look at Genesis 1, chapter 1. But God is creator, and we see that from the very beginning, the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's significant that as God introduces himself on the pages of divine revelation, that's where he starts, is, I made it all. I want you to know that. I made everything. Basic elements of the creation doctrine. We would say that verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If in the beginning God created, if he's the subject and then there's the verb created and everything comes out of him, then we realize that prior to the moment of creation, God existed. So the subject was there before the verb and the action went forth. He existed in self-sufficient perfection, just as he has after creation, but he existed prior to everything being made, heavens and earth, prior to creation. God existed. He has existed. God created that's a second point, is that God created the universe, as we see in Genesis 1. He created the universe by what we call divine fiat, or decree, or proclamation. Basically, it's let it be done. It's an edict. an authoritative pronouncement. So God created the universe, and we see that he speaks it into existence, he proclaims or decrees it to be so. He created it ex nihilo, that is not from any pre-existent matter, out of nothing. Want to make a note here, sometimes when you talk to unbelievers or, you know, anybody who's educated in philosophy, you'll say, we believe in creation ex nihilo, and they'll say, oh, well, ex nihilo, nihil fit, out of nothing, nothing comes. We're not saying that there isn't anything prior to creation. What's prior to creation? God is prior to creation. So all we mean when we say creation ex nihilo, it's not from any pre-existent matter. So ex nihilo, nihil fit, out of nothing, nothing comes. That does not negate what we mean by creatio ex nihilo. We affirm in the beginning God. And then we move on from there. There wasn't absolutely nothing before creation. God is there. It's just God created, he was there, and then put everything into motion using no pre-existing matter. That's important. The beginning, the end of the universe, another point of doctrine about the Bible's teaching on creation. The beginning, and we could say the end of the universe as well, is by God's free and sovereign and spontaneous will. Okay? If we want to emphasize free will, I'm all for it. Let's emphasize God's free will. And God shows his free will in the creation story. I remember reading John Calvin, big section where he's dealing with the objections to the sovereignty of God, and he goes back to creation. That's where he starts. He says, God is absolutely sovereign in his choices, in making this creature thus and putting its limitations, and that creature in this way. We don't look back at the animals and say, it's not fair that they can't have heaven and speak, and it's not fair that the birds can fly and the fish, you know, fish can't, or the fish swim but the birds can't. We don't say anything like that. God has prerogative over how he makes everything. Why wouldn't he have prerogative in salvation too? So why wouldn't he have prerogative over all of his works? He does. He has sovereign prerogative and perfect, free, sovereign will. One more point. So what did I say? God pre-existed creation, self-sufficient perfection. That's one point. He created the universe by divine fiat and ex nihilo. The beginning of the universe and the end as well is by God's free, sovereign, spontaneous will and everything in between, we should say. And then lastly, the universe is not independent. The universe is completely dependent, wholly dependent on God for its origin, for its maintenance, for its sustenance, for its preservation. You want to write down on that point, one passage I love on that is Psalm 104. You just read Psalm 104 and see the psalmist rejoicing in the fact that God brought everything into existence, but also sustains it all. And if he pulls back his hand of sustenance, everything falls apart and dies. So the doctrines of theology proper revealed in creation, this is another point here. So we talked about the basic elements of the doctrine of creation. Here's some of the doctrines of theology proper that are revealed in the creation doctrine. When God created the heavens and the earth, and then everything that we see afterwards, we see that it revealed that in contrast to creation, God stands above his creation as completely and utterly and altogether limitless. Okay? Limitless. He's limitless. God is revealed in Scripture as limitless, and from very early on, too. I want to get some people to read, if you want to hold up your hand, if you'd like to read, I'll call on you. So let's start on this side of the room. I always start on this side. Wayne, why don't we start with you, Genesis 21:33. Chuck, Psalm 90, verse 2. Brett, Psalm 93, verse 2. Bryce, Psalm 103, verse 17. And then Isaiah 40, verse 28. So the Bible reveals God is limitless. His life-giving spirit is limitless, not bounded by space and time, and we describe, therefore, God, therefore, as infinite, He's not limited or bound to the confines of space. We describe him as eternal. He's not limited or bound to the confines of time. So time and space, in the moment of in the beginning, that's when it all started, okay? Time and space are created there, and God is infinite and he is eternal. Let's go through those passages, starting with Wayne, Genesis 21:33.
And he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of Yahweh.
Okay. There's, I think there's something more to that, but let me see what I was thinking.
Currently I need a tamarisk tree.
Well,
it's not, I've seen the wood, it's not
much. It's not the tree.
Oh. Mine says, and called on the name of the everlasting God.
Yes, yes, that's right. So what version are you using? Are you using the New Living Translation? Yeah. That erases things about
the truth? No, it's the LEB.
All right, so here's my ESV. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba called there on the name of Yahweh, which is really significant because that is the I Am. And then it says the everlasting God, or El Olam. Okay, El Olam, God everlasting, the everlasting God, which is an indication of limitlessness. Chuck?
So Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Okay, from everlasting to everlasting. That's using boundless, limitless language. From and to, those are prepositions that are kind of bound by time or space, but that's all we have to work with, right? We just think of, it's kind of like a number chart. It goes infinity that direction and that direction, number line, I mean. So, yeah, Brett.
Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting.
You are from everlasting. What's next? Psalm 103, verse 17.
But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children.
Okay, so there you see, it says in Psalm 90 and Psalm 93 that God is from everlasting to everlasting. There, what Bryce read is his mercy. So we're taking one of his attributes. Let's single out one of his attributes and see that in the same way that God is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, a singular attribute is from everlasting to everlasting, which again goes back to the doctrine of divine simplicity, that you really can't separate out God's mercy from his love, from his omnipotence, from his holiness, from his, you know, on and on it goes. All of them, infinity. All from everlasting. Josh, one more. Isaiah 40, verse 28.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable.
Okay, so we have a limitless... Read that one more time. I just want you to listen out for the different aspects of limitlessness in that verse.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable.
Okay, so what do you hear in that verse that is limitless about God? His understanding. What do we call that? What's another word for that? Theological term.
Omniscience.
Yeah. Omniscience. He's absolutely all-knowing. What's another one?
His almighty, his strength.
His strength. His strength is without limit. So what do we call that?
Omnipotence,
right. He's all powerful. He doesn't ever grow weary. There's no like, he's not like reaching into stores of energy and somehow saying, boy, I hope I have more effort to protect these people. No, it's always there. What else?
He's eternal, everlasting God.
Okay, he is the everlasting God in his own person, eternal. And boy, that's an incomprehensible doctrine for us creatures who are limited in time and space. There's one more. What else?
Did we already say omniscience?
We did, yeah. Omniscience, omnipotence.
He's a creator.
Okay, he's a creator of what?
Oh, the ends of the earth.
The very ends of the earth. So go all to all the boundaries that we can think of, and let's just, you know, by extension, the boundaries of the universe. Boundaries of whatever boundaries there are, God is beyond them. Okay, so what do we call that? Omnipresence.
Oh, yes.
So in that verse, we think of the three omnis coming out in demonstrating God's absolute limitlessness. So I'm going to read a couple of theologians, because we always have to read a couple of theologians. And we'll start with Burkhoff here. And I want to read what Burkhoff just, he uses the term infinity, the infinity of God, to talk about the limitlessness of God. So here, listen to a few lines from Burkhoff. He speaks of the limitlessness of God, and then he has three headings under that. His absolute perfection, or he speaks of the infinity of God, and he speaks of his absolute perfection, his eternity, and then his immensity. Immensity. That's sometimes a term you'll find used from the theologians of divine immensity, meaning he's big. Okay, he fills all things. The infinity of God is that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations. In ascribing it to God, we deny that there are or can be any limitations to the divine being or attributes. It implies that he is in no way limited by the universe, by this time-space world, or confined to the universe. It does not involve his identity with the sum total of existing things, nor does it exclude the coexistence of derived and finite things to which he bears relation. The infinity of God must be conceived as intensive rather than extensive, and should not be confused with boundless extension, as if God were spread out through the entire universe, one part being here and another there, for God has no body and therefore no extension. So think of no extension in space. That's what a spirit is. Neither should it be regarded as a merely negative concept, though it is perfectly true that we cannot form a positive idea of it. It is reality in God fully comprehended only by him. Amen to that.
Yeah.
So under his absolute perfection, just this is the infinity of the divine being considered in itself. So when we say El Olam, God everlasting, this is what he's talking about. It should not be understood in a quantitative, but in a qualitative sense. It qualifies all the communicable attributes of God, like Bryce read about mercy. That's a communicable attribute. Infinite power is not an absolute quantum, but an exhaustless potency of power. An infinite holiness is not a boundless quantum of holiness, but a holiness which is qualitatively free from all limitation or defect. The same may be said of all infinite knowledge and wisdom, and of infinite love and righteousness. Skipping on, that's on absolute perfection in his being, in his attributes. Then his eternity. The infinity of God in relation to time is called his eternity. The form in which the Bible represents God's eternity is simply that of duration, that of duration through endless ages. We read Psalm 90, verse 2. You can also read Psalm 102, verse 12, and Ephesians 3:21. We should remember, however, that in speaking, as it does, the Bible uses popular language, not the language of philosophy. We generally think of God's eternity in the same way, namely, as duration infinitely prolonged both backwards and forwards. But this is only a popular and symbolical way of representing that which in reality transcends time and differs from it essentially. It is important to think rightly about this issue of eternity and transcending time, that God is not bound by time. Philosophers who are stumbling upon this doctrine, which is an incomprehensible doctrine. It's kind of like, if I make an analogy to the Jehovah's Witnesses who stumble upon the doctrine of the Trinity, which is fundamentally incomprehensible to us because we're one being, one person. God is one being, three persons, and they look at that and they say, ridiculous. And so they come up with some other explanation. That's what philosophers do with the eternity of God. They say, God, outside of time, I mean, a succession of moments, he thinks one thing and then thinks another thing. You draw a line between that, and that's time. Philosophers cannot comprehend this, neither can we. And so they reject it and say God is within time, and then they find all kinds of ways to explain that. Eternity, in the strict sense of the word, is ascribed to that which transcends all temporal limitations. That it applies to God in that sense is at least intimated by 2 Peter 3:8. Time, says Dr. That's 2 Peter 3:8, with God, a day is a thousand years, a thousand years is a day, right? Time, says Dr. Orr, strictly has relation to the world of objects existing in succession. God fills time, is in every part of it, but his eternity still is not really this being in time. It is rather that to which time forms a contrast. So time, the succession of moments, forms a contrast. Our reality forms a contrast to what God experiences. No succession of moments. Can he understand succession of moments? Sure, he's omniscient. Can he interact with us in the succession of moments in our lifetime? Yes, absolutely. That's the doctrine of omnipresence. It's demonstrating his immanence, his nearness to us. But in his transcendent holiness, he's eternal. Okay? Our existence is marked off by days and weeks and months and years. Not so the existence of God. Our life is divided into a past, present, and future, but there is no such division in the life of God. He is the eternal I Am. His eternity may be defined as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. Pretty heady stuff.
I find it funny in that book that he unloads all this on page 30. Like, how does he scramble your head with the rest of the book?
I'm sorry?
Berghoff has lots more to scramble our brain because he's like on page 30 with something.
Oh, page 60, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Sorry, way up
high. Yeah, I was like, Here's what I think is kind of cool.
Yeah.
Even theologians quote theologians, right? So, we're in good stead, you know, good stead with him. So anyway, so that's his, and we need to understand and not think, okay, God's eternal and he's outside of time. Got it. I'm good and move on, as if there are no philosophical challenges and I don't want to say problems. It's a problem for the philosophers. It's a problem for us. It's not a problem for God. It's just, it is a challenge to our minds. And so if you get into a discussion with people, don't be ham-fisted about these doctrines. You know what I mean by that?
Mm-hmm.
Don't be...
arrogant.
Yeah, don't be arrogant, but don't be so just like ham-fisted, meaning bludgeoning people with something that we don't even fully comprehend and understand ourselves, okay? So be humble. And yet, stated boldly and clearly. I love the fact that it's in contrast to everything men know. This is it shows that this had to be revealed. So thirdly, his immensity. The infinity of God may also be viewed with reference to space. Okay, so when we think about infinity of God in reference to time, we call it eternal. This is immensity in reference to space. May be defined as that perfection of the divine being by which he transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with his whole being. It has a negative and a positive side, denying all limitations of space to the divine being and asserting that God is above space and fills every part of it with his whole being. The last words are added in order to ward off the idea that God is diffused through space. Anybody know what that's called? You call it panentheism. Panentheism, that it all in theism. So God is in everything. God's in the chair. He's distributed through all space and all matter and all that. So that one part of his being is present in one place, another part in some other place. We distinguish three modes of presence in space. Bodies are in space circumscriptively because they are bounded by it. Finite spirits are in space definitively, since they are not everywhere, but only in a certain definite place. We want to ask at this point, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Anybody know? Was that your sigh, Joe? Okay,
no, it isn't.
Over there. Someone else is sighing, all right. And then in distinction, so we got bodies. Right here, we understand that we're extended in space in a limitation here. Finite spirits, also not everywhere, but only in a certain definite place. We see the Bible evidencing that. And in distinction from both of these, God is in space repletively because he fills all space. He is not absent from any part of it, nor more present in one part than in another. In a certain sense, the terms immensity and omnipresence as applied to God denote the same thing and can therefore be regarded as synonymous. Yet there is one point of difference that should be carefully noted. Immensity points to the fact that God transcends all space, is not subject to its limitations, while omnipresence denotes that he nevertheless fills every part of space with his entire being. The former emphasizes the transcendence, the latter the immanence of God. God is immanent in all his creatures, in his entire creation, but is in no way bounded by it. One more section here for your edification. Though God is distinct from the world and may not be identified with it, he is yet present in every part of his creation. Not only, well, I'm not going to read those Latin terms to you. This does not mean, however, that he is equally present and present in the same sense in all his creatures. That's interesting. He does not dwell on earth as he does in heaven, in animals as he does in man, in the inorganic as he does in the organic creation, in the wicked as he does in the pious, nor in the church as he does in Christ. There is an endless variety in the manner in which he is immanent in his creatures, and in the measure in which they reveal God to those who have eyes to see. The omnipresence of God is clearly revealed in Scripture. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. And then there's 1 Kings 8:27, Isaiah 66:1, Acts 7:48 and 49. And at the same time, he fills both and is a God at hand. Psalm 139, 7 and 10. Where can I go from your presence, right? Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24, Acts 17, 27, 28. Okay, so here's a question for you. In hearing all, where am I here? If God is eternal, infinite, and immense or omnipresent, is God present in hell? Explain your answer. Does God go to hell?
Well, go to being different from present from.
Yeah.
Present
in. Present within. Is he in hell? All right. So you're making a distinction, but are you willing to make a declaration? Yeah, Doug?
Well, in a sense, yes, because he holds everything together. And so without his presence holding it together, nothing would exist.
Okay.
Despite which he defines in, I can't remember the reference, right, but talks about the lake of fire where they'll be separated from his presence.
Right.
Yeah.
Separated from his presence.
Well, you know.
So there's a hole within the.
No, not necessarily.
Wormhole.
Well, like you.
Let's go over here, Gary.
Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go to hide from myself? If I go to Sheol, make my bed in Sheol, behold, Lord God, thou art there."
Right.
And Sheol, this is true, but I'm going to push back with the devil's advocate a little.
Kind of, yeah.
It is true, but shale is not the same thing as a lake of fire.
No, it's two
different things, and shale is like you can say a holding tank until the final judgment. It's like jail before we go to prison, you know, while we're getting sentenced or whatever. So, but that's an excellent passage. Yeah, where can I go from your presence?
He is present in hell, but hides his presence so they cannot see him. So, because it says there, what does it say about you're in the lake of fire where you do not see his presence? I don't know.
Good. That's good. Well, there is a distinction there. Yeah, Brett.
Well, just like thinking it's his wrath, and they are conscious in their eternal torment, and in, like you were saying, I think it was 2 weeks ago, if God wasn't a person, we wouldn't have personality.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a similar thing as far as if God's not something to be conscious of, then there would be no consciousness. So then just what you read about, his presence is differentiated in the wicked and in the righteous, blah, blah, blah. So in that same sense, it could be away from his direct immediate presence, kind of like we are now,
right,
and still have God present there consciously tormenting the wicked.
Okay, all right. Anybody else want to add to this? Lee?
The word that comes to my mind is manifest. His manifest presence is not in hell, but his real presence is there, although invisible. He's in this room right now.
Yeah.
But his manifest presence isn't available to us, if you will. Now, there's expressions of it, yes, but not in that sense.
What attribute of God is acutely sensed in hell?
Wrath. Justice, wrath.
Justice, wrath.
Justice.
Law. Yeah, I think the conscience in hell will be turned on. All the layering of callousness over the conscience and the conscience of the unbeliever will be removed. That will be like a pure virgin conscience that accuses and accuses and accuses for all of eternity.
Nobody would be able to pretend they're crazy.
Nope. It's a terrifying reality. When I think of my own conscience and how my conscience can rip me apart inside over sin, and I think about, wow, and that's a conscience that's not fully perfected. It's a conscience that's still being informed by the truth. When I think about all my confusion being removed, and if I were to feel the weight of every single sin, how that would rip me apart inside, I'd be undone. That's a horrifying reality, just on that point alone, let alone everything on the outside. Bodies resurrected for that judgment. Man, I saw one hand, let's go to you, Nick, and then we gotta move on.
Yeah, I was just thinking he's present there like an executioner is present with the person he's putting to death. There's no fellowship between them, but he's very much there.
So there's a real presence, but not a relational presence, we might say. That's kind of how I make the distinction in my head. I use the term relational, say he's not relationally present. And that's what Burkhoff was saying with regard to he is present in all places, but in different varieties, in different ways. So he's present with the animals, but not in the same way he's present with me and you. Okay? He's present with believers, but not in the same way he's present with unbelievers. He's present with us, definitely, relationally. He's actually put his spirit within us. So there are different, how do I put it, realities, experiences of his presence. And God is sovereign even over that. So, a couple more things out of Hodge, just to talk about God's infinitude in relation to space. The infinitude of God, in as so far as space is concerned, includes his immensity and his omnipresence. These are not different attributes, but one and the same attribute viewed under different aspects. His immensity is the infinitude of his being viewed as belonging to his nature from eternity. He fills immensity with his presence. His omnipresence is the infinitude of his being viewed in relation to his creatures. He is equally present with all his creatures at all times and in all places. He is not far from any one of us. The Lord is in this place, it may be said with equal truth and confidence, everywhere. Theologians are accustomed to distinguish three modes of presence in space. We've already read this from Burkhoff, but bodies in space circumscriptively, they're bounded by it. Spirits are in space definitely, they have an ubi, they are not everywhere, but only somewhere. God is in space repletively. He fills all space. In other words, the limitations of space have no reference to him. He's not absent from any portion of space, no more present in one portion than in another. This, of course, is not to be understood in extent of extension or diffusion. Extension is a property of matter and cannot be predicated of God. If extended, he would be capable of division and separation. And part of God would be here and part elsewhere. Nor is this omnipresence to be understood as a mere presence in knowledge and power. It is an omnipresence of divine essence. Otherwise, the essence of God would be limited. The doctrine, therefore, taught by the older Socinians that the essence of God is confined to heaven, wherever that may be, and that he is elsewhere only as to his knowledge and efficiency, is inconsistent with the divine perfections and with the representations of Scripture. As God acts everywhere, he is present everywhere, for, as the theologians say, a being can no more act where he is not than when he is not. So, just think about that in relation to, again, the doctrine of hell.
Did you read that last part again?
The last sentence again?
Yeah.
Oh, that's such a common phrase. I don't even say
that. It just might be too early in the morning to get that.
As the theologians say, a being can no more act where he is not than when he is not.
Than when he is not.
Not where he is not.
Where and when.
Yeah,
right. Who are the theologians? Is there a footnote there?
Mm-hmm. No, it's so common.
Everybody.
just talking about it yesterday.
Yeah. Our kid, Our kids learn that in kindergarten.
They should have an ear to hear those theologians.
So, thank you, Hodge, for making us feel like an idiot.
Is
Charles Hodge.
To be or not to go.
So here's eternity, just very very briefly on eternity. The infinitude of God relatively to space is his immensity or omnipresence. Relative to duration, it is his eternity. As he is free from all the limitations of space, so he is exalted above all the limitations of time. He is not more in one place than in another, but is everywhere equally present, so he does not exist during one period of duration more than another. With him, there is no distinction between the present, past, and future, but all things are equally and always present to him. That's why he's the great I Am. With him, duration is an eternal now. This is the popular and scriptural view of God's eternity. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I'm going to skip that. It's a bunch of passages here. Throughout the Bible, he is called the eternal and everlasting God, who only hath immortality. The primal revelation of himself to his covenant people was as the I Am. What is taught in these and similar passages is, first, that God is without beginning of years or end of days. He is and always has been and always will be, and secondly, that to him there is neither past nor future, that the past and future are always and equally present to him. This, just want to tell you that this helped me a lot when I'm thinking about the reality of my salvation. When I'm thinking about I'm 2,000 years after Christ. How could my sin be on him 2,000 years ago? Oh yeah, because in the eternal God and in the infinite God, there is no boundary. Everything is laid before him. So all of his people, all who believe, their sins are placed on Christ. His perfection of righteousness is placed upon them. And that doesn't matter when it happened. It matters that it did happen. And yet, in our reality, there's a historic time and place and space reality of a crucifixion. And the truth of all of this is bound to events in history, events in time, through incarnation. Yeah.
Just a question. I don't know if you want to address it now or not. But in that whole thing of eternity, when we're out of this body, we're in the presence of the Lord, he eternally is, you know, if we can put it like that. We will still be bound in some way by time.
I think we'll be bound by space and time still.
Yes.
Because that's what we are.
So there will continue to be for us progressive revelation.
Yes, in the sense that God, we will still be learning, I think, moment by moment, day by day, more about an infinite God where there is no end. So yes, I think that's the, as we're learning here,
yeah.
We're just like, wow, my soul anyway, is thrilled by what I'm reading. I absolutely love to learn more and more about God and his reality, and that's never going to stop. I mean, the same joy that I find in studying scripture, in understanding and interpreting, that's what we're going to do for all of eternity, and yet without weakness, without confusion, without limitation, definitely without sin.
Yeah, just a follow-up thought is that in some ways there have to be time markers in present in that reality.
Well, go to Revelation chapter 22.
Right.
You guys there? Revelation 22? Well, we could actually back up to Revelation 21 and start there. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and first earth passed away. The sea was no more. So there's a new heaven and a new earth. There's an old heaven and an earth. And that's, you know, 2 Peter 3, going to be consumed in fire. God's going to completely destroy this present reality. And then, and so all those earth conservationists, you know, God's right. Going to take care of this place.
There'll be global warming.
Yeah, there will be.
Global warming.
a movie or money off of them. And then, so, so there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which indicates what? Space and time.
Right.
Indicates matter in motion. Okay? So the sea was no more. What's that about? What's a sea to us?
Source of life.
Sea indicates a division between lands, a division between peoples. This is how I think of it. I think of God taking away all that divides humanity, bringing them together in one place.
Commerce, too.
Huh?
And commerce, too.
Yeah, and commerce and all that.
We won't have that commerce and stuff like that.
Yeah. Industry.
Yeah.
Building and everything, but not maybe not commerce and buying and selling and trading. And
but because not literally the oceans. That sea, that's not a literal seas.
I think it's saying the sea was no more is could I don't know if that means that there's absolutely an absence of water. I'm not sure that it means that, because it could be that there is still land, but you know, some of the creationists Pangea. Who are scientific, they think of Pangea, they think of that one continent. Mm-hmm. You know, if you look at a map of the earth, it's like, hey, I could actually kind of put that together into one. And maybe it was the flood that divided all that. So some people will say that. Could be. So maybe God is going to bring that back together, and it won't be devastated or separated by the cataclysmic judgment. You know,
the only reason I think that is just that he references a new heavens and a new earth, and then he mentions no more seas. So we're talking about the physical new creation. That's just been my understanding of it. Does it make sense that he'd be speaking literally about heavens and earth, and then figuratively about the seas?
No, I don't think so.
No.
It would be one or the other.
Yeah,
wouldn't it?
I agree with you.
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, just like you said, report.
Right. So I'm missing maybe what you're saying then. Yeah, he's not speaking. I'm not trying to say this is figurative.
No,
I'm saying it's literal.
All I'm pointing at is that when the interpretation of the word sees, how's that to be understood of that which divides, or is it to be understood?
I'm just saying that seas in our present world mean a division of land masses and a division of peoples.
Okay.
That's the practical import of that. That's how we live. We live with, you know, I was in the Navy, so you live having to cross oceans.
3,000-mile borders.
And so the same thing here, the sea was no more, so there's no taking away that division, that which divides people. So is there water around all that? I don't know. Is that what it's indicating? I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the literal reality of that's going to be. I'm just... I don't want to get hung up on this point, so, and I'm getting hung up. So I want to skip down and go to, okay, so verse 10, Revelation 21:10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, at the gates, 12 angels. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, which tells me that, I should say this, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Some people believe that when we go to heaven, our mind will be erased from all of our sin, because obviously sin is going to bring sadness into our mind. I don't believe that. I believe that we will have a memory, but it's a perfect sinless memory that will then rightly interpret and understand and have the... I mean, God sees sin and yet is not devastated. I think we'll be made like God in that way, to say that we can then look back and appreciate. And we have to have a memory to understand the meaning of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel on all those gates and the 12 names of the apostles on the foundations. So then you see the city is measured in verses 15 and on, the foundations of the wall adorned with every kind of jewel in verse 19, and names all the jewels. So again, we're talking about this radiance, this majestic splendor. I think all of that is going to come out in vivid color, and it's going to be a reality that we walk around on. The angel showed me the river of the water of life in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life. It's interesting. Either side of the river, the singular tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. There's again time, a succession of moments, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. So, again, not to get too involved in that, but just to say, I do believe that there is a physical, I mean, Christ right now is in a resurrected body at the right hand of God. He's literally, physically, bodily there. We, like him, are going to be there as well. We'll be also on a new heavens and a new earth. So all of this, again, as I think about God's relation to time and space as being not bounded, I just think of that term limitlessness. He's limitless. We are limited, and that's by design. Okay, so as you think about other attributes we could add to the attributes of affinity and eternity revealed in contrast to the creation, the limitations of the created order. Just think about all those attributes. Just think about his power, his knowledge, his energy, his will, his attention. Like, you know, is God paying attention to me or does he notice what's going on? Yes, he does. Never loses attention. He's never distracted. He's never looking at his cell phone when you're trying to ask him a question. He's not limited with regard to his will. He's not limited with regard to his decree, his plans, his ambitions, his purposes. Nothing is limited. And that is in contrast to everything in our reality. It's in contrast to everything. That's why it's really difficult to think about God like, what was he doing before creation? I don't know. David.
Yeah, well, right on that point, you know, we think of space, you know, in our minds we conceptualize space as like a shape, you know, like a box or a globe or something. Then we try to think God is beyond space, so God is outside of the globe. But even that in itself shows our limitations because we're thinking in spatial terms. Right, same thing for time, you know, we think of the continuum as a stop and an end,
right.
Or it doesn't have an end, but we think of God as like before the beginning, but
right.
Still the same limitation, we're still thinking in terms of time before.
That's what they were saying. Still applying spatial reasoning to try and right. observe not space.
We think right.
we're still applying temporal reasoning yeah. to think right. beyond time.
We think right. we have to think in terms of boundaries.
Can't help it.
Time, space, whatever. That's and if we weren't doing it that way, then you know, we would be like God.
We would not
right.
be human.
And we would not be human.
Yeah. Right. And think too, just reflect on, you know, as you think in weeks, months, years to come, think about how precise the biblical language is.
Yeah.
Even when it speaks perspectivally, mm-hmm. you know, with using symbols and all the things we're familiar with, metaphorically, it's still speaking very accurately, never contradicting the things that we're kind of summarizing and kind of crystallizing into this doctrinal form, never contradicts it. And so everything we're describing is the summary of Scripture. And we're being helped by these minds, but wow, the Scripture is so perfect.
Amen. That's the reason it's so obvious that man couldn't have come up with
yeah.
this.
Yeah, and we should say that everything about God revealed in creation and all these attributes revealed in contrast to creation, limitations of creation, time and space, it's so clear that these are revealed doctrines. Mm-hmm. And it's understandable why people continue to come up with, you know, we look at how can people believe in evolution? What did I just say? Evolution? I meant evolution. I don't know if
did
I said
did you,
that.
Though?
No, you. I think you got it right.
I did get it right.
You, yeah. you said evolution.
No, we said evolution.
We say, how could people think that way? And it's just the... If we compare it to creation myths from other cultures, that God, you know, made everything on top of the back of a turtle, and you know, the turtle moving as the earthquakes, and or the back of an elephant, or a banana leaf, or you know, whatever the different cultures are that say, here's how it was done, it's just as ludicrous as the current secular theory of evolution, and why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they come up with some alternative? Because they have to explain their origins. They have to know where they come from and where they go. They cannot stop thinking in terms of beginning, end, and what's going on between, what's wrong with the world. They have a worldview. Yes, Joe?
I think that's an issue of accountability. I had a professor tell me one time that if I believed in God, then I would have to be accountable to him.
Well, that's an honest admission, isn't it?
There is liquor.
He's right. Yes, sir.
And you should, and you know, you always wish you could go back and have that conversation again, and you just answer with a retort, and if you don't believe in God, you're accountable to him.
Your belief does not
It's not contingent upon your belief.
Yeah. It's like walking into a courtroom and saying, I don't believe you exist, Judge. It doesn't matter. You're going to prison. Okay, so the limitlessness of God, as we see, unpacks all the other omnis of God as well. So his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. That's Bancroft, pages 78 to 89, that whole section, okay? So we've kind of just summarized Bancroft's omnis. If you go back and read that, if it's been a while, you know, that's what he's talking about in those pages. The biblical account of God as the creator, in fact, after this lecture, if you go back and read it, you'll say, bing, 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 you just hit all the points there, and it just makes perfect sense.
What pages was that again?
Pages 78 to 89 in Bancroft. So, I want to transition with the time we have left into looking at Scripture in Genesis chapter 1. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis 1.
Remember, you got to love a class where you go from Genesis to Revelation in the same
hour. Or actually backwards.
Revelation. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
The time is really moving by.
Andy Nielsen would be very, very pleased.
There's a reference in Ecclesiastes that the Lord seeks the things that are past. Right,
and
shows that exact thing.
And God has put eternity in the hearts of men.
Well, yes, I was just going to ask you, would you preach on that for a while? Someday.
Someday.
God has put eternity in man's heart. So yeah. Is that we can actually comprehend
it? It means we have a God-shaped hole in our heart.
Pascal.
He'll
preach on it when he's done with Luke and Acts. By then you'll understand each other.
I'll be dead.
Yes, you'll almost be.
You'll be eternity.
Okay, never mind. Sorry about the rabbit trail.
So the biblical account of God as the creator of the heavens and the earth provides everything that's necessary for the establishment of an incontrovertible, unassailable worldview. There are some incredibly potent arguments we can make from the fact that God is creator. Before we do that, I'm going to come back and we're going to have a session where we say, okay, it's because God created all things, now what? What does that mean for our reasoning? What does that mean for our interaction with others? Okay, apologetically, evangelistically, with the people of this world. But before we talk about any of that, we want to spend some time making observations in the biblical text, and this is Genesis 1:1, the creation account, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. That's days 1 through 7. And it says in Romans that by reading this creation account, we learn what we can learn about God. What can be known about God, Romans 1:19 and 20, what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. His eternal power, limitlessness in power, obviously, divine nature, even in his divine nature and some things about his nature, his affinity, his eternity, even his a multiplicity of persons. The fact that there is personality in God, and the personality is known by another person, we can surmise that from looking at the fact that we are persons. Okay. So we're going to go through each day of creation. We're going to read a set. I'll have one of you read the section, and then we're going to ask two questions. Reflect on it a little bit. First of all, first question: what did God, Creator, accomplish on that day? We just want to observe the text and say, what did he do? And secondly, we'll say, what does that work on that particular day reveal about God? What does it tell us about him? So today we're going to just, the rest of the time and then next time, sustained reflection, meditation on the wonder of God, our Creator, and our sustainer. Let's start. Who would like to read Genesis 1, 1 to 5? We'll probably just get through day one here. Yeah, Lee.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day.
Okay. What an awesome section there. Yeah. Let's talk about what did God, not what does this teach us about God yet? Now to hold that, let's just observe. What did God actually do? What did he create? What did he accomplish? Yeah, Doug.
This is really cool. Because light is not just light. That's what he created.
Yeah.
But that is a fundamental force of nature that creates everything else.
Okay.
That would still
because electromagnetic forces is what holds us all together. I mean, that's what makes atoms work.
Because light, and because there's those electromagnetic forces, this gives meaning to matter.
Yes.
Thank you, Doug Burkhoff.
But we're not.
unpack that a little bit. This gives, I love that statement, this gives meaning to matter. How?
Yeah. Well, when I teach taught chemistry, I mean, I tell them that everything we talk about in chemistry is just the interaction of electromagnetic radiation. That's all it is. That's all it is. So we do a whole, well, you could teach chemistry for a lifetime and never get over it. And all you're talking about is that interaction of electromagnetic radiation.
Right, right. That's what that whole periodic table is.
Yeah.
And demonstrates the different ways that electromagnetic radiation is showing up in what we perceive as different elements.
Right, right. And light is just the vehicle between those two, kind of. So.
They keep trying to take apart matter to find the smallest matter, and they keep finding more and more powerful energy and then never find the actual matter.
Yeah. Right.
So it's like he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's all energy. It's all God's energy holding the whole thing together. There's no actual matter. It's just God's energy. And the more you go down into it, the more you release more and more powerful energy.
If you split an atom, watch out.
Right. And if you split a proton,
energy comes out, right?
Yeah.
Well, it would be like. Yeah. And how much of that is really nothing anyway?
There's nothing actually there.
Because, you know, most of matter is empty space by far.
Okay, so.
Boy, this is so cool.
The science geeks, science geeks are uncorked.
I have my hand raised.
It just
amuses me. It's interesting, but it's amusing me how in the secular world they're searching for this unified theory, you know, of all, you know, this grand one unified thing, you know, and we're sitting here. That's spelled G-O-D.
We know.
Capital G.
Yeah.
It's what Paul said in Acts 17. What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you.
Yeah.
That's what we say to this unbelieving world. What you you know, groping about in the darkness, I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you about it. Okay, so what else did he do? And notice, you said he created light. What did he do before he created light?
He spoke.
Yeah. He decreed light.
He created. And it's amazingly mathematically beautiful. You know, just in so many ways. It's so ordered and so...
Jesse, is your heart warming and glowing right now?
Yeah.
This is Jesse right here.
Oh, I know.
This is a wheelhouse.
Amazing.
Yeah. It is, yeah.
And he's a God who speaks.
Yeah.
We don't ever want to go over that.
Okay, wait. You're getting beyond. We're going to ask, what did he actually do? And then what does he tell us about God?
Go back to God spoke. That'll be like next week for maybe 3 weeks.
It's impossible, isn't it, for us to not go there, huh? Like, we just think of what he did, and immediately we think of this. What does this tell us about him?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we're trying to discipline ourselves.
He created time also.
Okay. How do you see that?
Night and day.
Day and night. That's right.
By the way, the star didn't exist yet, he still ordained day and night.
Yes, there was light before stars.
Light before stars.
When the earth wasn't turning.
Right. You know, it's interesting. The term is, the Hebrew term for light is or. And the term for the luminaries is ma'or. They're light bearers. So that's what you want to think about, is God created the greater lights and the lesser lights. They're ma'or, they're light bearers. Gary, what else did he do?
Well, the one thing that somebody said on the sound he spoke, they went back to the earliest form of energy that they could detect, and it was sound waves.
Sound waves, all right.
Who's there?
Some scientists, as they were revealing some things, somebody brought an article when we were doing our college career. And the earliest form of energy that they were able to discover was sound waves, and that's why it makes sense.
Interesting.
God spoke.
So what else? Look at the text, and what else did he do? What else did he accomplish? Great. Yeah.
He made the first declaration of value, the first value statement in history.
Oh, good. So I didn't catch that one. Declared. That's good. Okay, that's good. Where's that value? Just say it.
God saw the light was good.
Okay, good. That's a good one. Excellent. What else did he do? Yeah, Chuck.
24-hour day.
Okay, day. 24. Named light darkness, called darkness day.
Day
named,
and night.
Named it day and night.
He made the first distinction.
Yeah. First distinction.
Separating.
Mm-hmm. Separating
and
yep.
light from the darkness.
What else?
Does the speaking mean that there's someone there to hear it? Like, couldn't any have just thought it or
but if a tree falls in the woods and no one's around here, something sound?
Yes.
Yeah. He spoke it, and does it indicate that there is someone there to hear it? Yes. Three persons in a triune God. First of all. What else though? What else?
He saw.
Yes. God saw that the light, okay? What else? But this is what he
separated.
What else did he do? He said separated.
The Spirit of God was hovering over the water.
Okay, good. So we're coming back to what he did. The Spirit is there hovering. Wait, there's waters, though. What do we see there?
I have no idea.
Okay, we're seeing... Well, at the very least, we're seeing what? We're seeing he created solids and liquids, yeah. Right? Huh. We're seeing matter in different forms. Mm-hmm. Solids with liquids and... we can assume gases, but it becomes more explicit that there are gases when he says in verse, verse 6, let God said on the second day, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters. He made the expanse, separate the waters under the expanse from the waters or above the expanse, and it was so. He called the expanse heaven. Okay, so there's this expanse created that's definitely gas. There's gas in the expanse, but there's solids, liquids, and gases. There's earth and water. What else? What are we missing? There's something very essential that we're missing. We're seeing the material world. Yes, Brett, Scott. And then.
Oh, I see. So, just to be clear, Genesis 1, 1, and 2 is the summary. Mm-hmm. And then it's...
No,
and it's
no. Part. Genesis 1, 1 through 5 is day 1.
So,
I know that people teach that, that's the summary, and then we get into day one. No. Genesis 1, 1 through 5 is day one.
So no one has said heavens and earth and separated those two out. Is that what you're looking for?
Nobody said that. You're right. Let's go to Scott, and then Paul, and then we'll come back.
Okay, so does that mean that God created...
You're supposed to give me an answer, not ask a question.
I'm really wondering about this water thing, because did he create the earth and then water was the first thing in the earth, or that's really.
So was the water pre-existent with God,
or is the water
pre-existent matter? Yes, along with God. There's a dualism. So I know you didn't want to hear this, but yeah, I believe. So what there is there is a landmass, there's earth, and it's covered over by water.
Okay, all right.
So that's the earth that's formless and void. It's got no form because the water's not giving it any shape. It's void. It means it's not filled. And this is what you'll see in the creation account. You'll see days 1 through 3 are forming. Days 4 through 6 are filling. Forming and filling,
so
roughly.
He created that first.
He created that. Boom. Okay. Landmass, water around it. Formless, void. Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters.
But he hasn't said anything yet. I'm not trying to argue with you. I'm really trying to figure it out. So what? So and we're spending time on this, right? Is it okay to...
It just quickly.
Or someday we'll spend time on it.
No, we're doing it right now. Get to your question.
So he hasn't said anything, and there's already the face of the waters, the face of the deep, earth, and the heavens and the earth, and he hasn't said anything. I always think. So how does that work out if it's not a summary statement? I'm not arguing with you, I promise.
It works out in the fact that the verse 3 starts out with a wa consecutive, a vav consecutive, however you want to say that. And it shows a continuation of the narrative. It doesn't show a distinction between a summary statement and then here's day one.
Oh.
The whole thing in the grammar is
so grammatically
together.
It can't be a summary
no,
statement.
No, you don't separate it out.
How do you have things before he spoke?
Yeah.
Is what he's saying.
Yeah.
He just created things. So the first thing he wanted to say is let there be light.
Right.
Okay. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So right. It's created by the word of God.
Right.
He's just not telling us that.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yep, okay. I got it. I didn't
know that. What about the fact that we might have already said this, but that he just brought the idea of speaking?
Yes. Yeah. He brought in, yes. He spoke.
Yeah.
Language.
Okay. Yeah. He spoke in good King James English.
That's right.
Just like Paul.
Just like James.
Right. He speaketh.
He spoketh.
Spoke.
Spake.
Spoketh.
He spake.
Yeah.
We're missing what Gary said. So, Gary?
Well, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there is a separation. We have heavens, plural, and we have the earth. And there's more than one heaven. I think there are three heavens, but I think we're only talking about two of the heavens. The third heaven's the one where he lives. But that's when Paul is called to the third heaven. So I'm thinking there are two, and then there's the third heaven where God exists. But heavens,
so,
there's at least two heavens that he created.
Three.
So when did he create angels?
Before time.
Before the beginning.
Before time?
I think so. I think they were there to witness the creative act. No.
He didn't create him before time.
Interesting.
He created him in time.
But Job tells us that the angels were witness to God's creative act.
Right. So they were created day one.
In the heavens?
Right here. God created the immaterial and the material world.
Okay. I've always wondered about that.
But it's good. I mean, that's exactly right. People think that because of...
themselves created.
Job. Go back to Job. Everything that's created, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, Christ created them.
Yeah.
And Christ created them and says everything started here. Okay?
Yeah.
So Job 30, hold on just a second.
Job's
a
the sons of God.
Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God interrogates Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Yeah.
So even in what it says here, it very quickly, summarizing, is accurate.
Oh.
He didn't create the earth and then the heavens. He created the heavens, immaterial world, and the earth, material world. So you see the heavens, the immaterial world, all the angelic realm created, then the earth.
Like
so here's the earth. The foundations are set here in this gravity and everything in the earth that holds it down all together. And then there's water. The Spirit of God's hovering over the water. Let there be light. There was light.
Are you making reference then? So is... To me, properly understand that, are you saying then that the invisible realm is a different dimension?
That's what we would think of it.
I'm not saying.
Observe it.
What's that?
This also gets back to a question that I was going to ask, right? When you look at the waters before the formation of the dome, right, within the waters, implication. To me would be that waters here is an anthropomorphism, right? Not water as we know water in the sea, etc.,
but the reference to the whole of space.
I'm not seeing it as any kind of anthropomorphism. I'm seeing this as literal.
So the heavens that Gary alluded to, the three heavens,
yes,
they're literal locations in time and space. Just yes. Like
is just that? And we're saying, and that's what we read in Hodge and Burkhoff, talking about there's physical bodies, material bodies. They're also immaterial beings, of angels, but they are limited. They are can only be in one place at one time. If you read in Daniel, right? Michael, I was in one place, couldn't get to the other place, sorry. but they're in one place. So they interact not in a different dimension, but in the material world.
Right, so.
Just unseen. Totally.
Immaterial beings in the material world, confined to the material world, confined to.
So that the third heaven is not a different dimension, it's actually further up than the first two, which is, as I understand, the first heaven is where the birds fly.
The sky, correct. Yes.
That's not been created yet. Okay, we're going to get to that.
Right.
Yeah. That's called sky. That's the Rakia, and the expanse got called heaven. And we're going to get to that
in day two.
But that's profound. The fact that he did that and then he named it heavens is very profound in what he's trying to do there. Yes.
So okay, so it's cool. I just realized, as far as the summary thing goes, if you don't have a summary view of 1 through 5 or 1 through 2, then all of a sudden, day and night make more sense. Because if you already have the earth, that nobody talked about. I mean, God didn't speak to put or whatever. It doesn't tell us. But anyway, if you already have the earth, then you can have day and night. Because if he separates light from darkness, then the earth revolves and you have one 24-hour day where a person would experience light and darkness in that revolution. So that
the angels did anyway at this point.
That's good. I mean, because that's the one problem I always have with the summary view, which is the only view I really understood. See, I think I got that in college or something like that. Somebody told me about the summary view. And then that made sense of certain things. But I guess one thing it doesn't make sense of that I've always had a problem with is, well, then how do you have day and... Because it says there was evening and there was morning the first day.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't have that with a summary view because the earth doesn't exist to have evening and morning. You just have a separation of light and darkness.
And the sun is not... You don't have to have the literal sun that we experience.
Right, you just have to have light and dark.
To have a 24-hour day, you just have to have a light source.
Yeah,
the separation of day and night.
Yeah. What is that light source at this point?
It's just light. It's just light. Yeah, it's just
light. He said, let there be light.
And where is heaven? Up.
The third.
What are the waters sitting in?
Well, the waters are just covering the whole landmass. The whole everything's covered right at this point. It's this kind of flowing. You think about this kind of like moving orb or whatever, and the Spirit of God is there, ready to get to work and form it and fill it.
Okay, I'm usually a fairly bright guy, and at this point, I've got Jell-O brain.
Yeah, Jell-O. Yeah, it's a figure of Jell-O. Perfect analogy. And that is an anthropomorphism, right? All right, you guys. Listen, we only had time to actually say, what did he do? He created, so let me just read what I had, and I really like what Nick said. He created the immaterial and material world. Heavens, not the terrestrial and celestial heavens, but the Shemayim, the immaterial heavens and their hosts. That's Job 38:7. He created the heavens and the earth. God created solids and liquids, and we could say gases, earth and water. God created the solid as the foundation, as we read in Job, the bases, what were its bases sunk on, what its foundations. That's the solid as the foundation, the liquid covering the solid. And you read that in Psalm 104, verses 5 and 6 as well. He decreed the light. He created the light, energy, life, the principle that sustains life, those electromagnetic forces and everything. God separated the light from the darkness. God named light and darkness day and night. And God marked evening and morning, distinguishing the first in the sequence of all subsequent days. And God declared value. He called it good. Saw it was good. Okay? Then we're going to learn what do we learn from all that? What does that tell us about God? We'll get back to that next week, or next time we come together. September 9th, I think. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for who you are. We are just now entering into day one of creation, and already our minds are scrambled. Wayne used the term, our brains are jello, and that really is what happens when we start to contemplate these realities about who you are, your infinitude, your eternity, all the omnis that are asserted about you. We see all these things in contrast to what you've made in creation. Thank you for creating us in your image, for giving us minds to ponder and reflect upon and try to understand. Thank you for giving us a curiosity that we could reach out for things that we don't understand and try to pull them closer, to grapple with them. Thank you for giving us a sense of awe, giving us a sense of wonder, that not everything here is explainable. It's incomprehensible fundamentally to us, and yet we stand back and realize that you have been so gracious to reveal these things about yourself to us. We are not like the pagans who try to bring all of creation, and even you, into their finite understanding and only believe what they can finitely understand and comprehend. We're thankful that you are beyond our comprehension and understanding. We're thankful that you are timeless and that our sin really was dealt with on the cross. We're thankful that you have atoned for our sin and you've brought us close to you, reconciling us to yourself in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you continue to help us to ponder these things and then to live our lives anchored on these truths. We thank you for what's coming tomorrow in a time of worship together and celebration of the truth. We pray that you continue to shape and form our church and then fill us with all your goodness and help us to proclaim your excellencies. We love you. Thank you for the day. Pray that you'd bless it in Jesus' name.